It has been over 4 years since I've stood in this pulpit, and I'm delighted to be here again and have an opportunity to study with you a message from God's Word. I'm going to use a passage that has been studied very many times, but I think that it still holds a wonderful message for us, and that's Acts 2. We're going to take another look at Acts chapter 2. I want to say that my prayers are always for you and with you. I pray for those who are sick and for those who are in trouble. I pray for them. I've prayed for this church all along, and I'm now praying for Steve and Sandy. I'm praying for them and for others. I appreciate this church. I love this church. I put a lot of years and a lot of my life into the affairs of this church. So it would be strange if I did not have a lot of love for this church. As we begin our look at Acts chapter 2, I want to begin by looking back at a thing or two that Jesus said earlier about the Holy Spirit. In John 14 and verse 26, He says, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you." In chapter 16 and verse 13, He said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He heareth, these shall He also speak. And He shall declare unto you the things that are to come." After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He appeared with His apostles over the space of 40 days, according to Acts 1. And one of the things He said in verse 4 of Acts 1, "Being assembled together with them, He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise which, said He, ye heard from Me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." This was at the ascension. And as Jesus was received up into heaven, I want to mention one other verse, verse 8. "But ye shall receive power," He told them, "when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth." So the Holy Spirit was that special gift that Jesus had promised that the apostles would receive. They went back into Jerusalem, and they did tarry there the few days, for He had said it would be a few days. So they went back into Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And the Bible says, "Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues parting asunder as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they all began to speak with the Holy Spirit," or speak with other tongues, "as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance." This was an exciting moment. In a way, the culmination of the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation had been nurtured by God, cared for by God, and now we see culminating, bearing fruit. It is full grown. It is time for the gospel to be preached. And so the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had said, came upon the apostles, and they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we are not going to go verse by verse, but we're going to notice paragraphs. Notice that when this paragraph is ended, They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, not a mighty rushing wind. If it had been a mighty rushing wind, then there would have been no mystery about the sound as of the rushing mighty wind. Everyone would have known immediately what it was. Also, there was the visible reminder, a visible symbol of the Holy Spirit's presence as He sat upon each one of them. So, in verse 5, as we look down through verse 13, there were Jews that had gathered there for the Pentecost from every nation under heaven. There's a good possibility that some of them had come for the Passover and had remained for the Pentecost. So there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Oh, they were from all over the place. Way, way out in the east and way, way over toward the west. All in and around the Mediterranean world, the Jews had gathered there. And as they gathered, they heard this sound. They also heard the amazing thing of the apostles speaking with other tongues. And so, in verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying, "Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born?" And follows a list of nations from all over. But these were Jews. Jews from all of these nations. Jews who now spoke different languages. And in verse 11, "Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God." We know what they were preaching, because the multitude said, "We hear them speaking the mighty works of God." Those apostles were telling the people about what God had done. They were telling the people about the mighty works of God. "We hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God." Now, what I want to show you is that verse 12 is the question that actually expresses the theme of the chapter. This question helps us to understand what Peter was preaching. "They were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?'" Now, I want you to take note of that. Take special note of that. There will be no understanding of Acts 2 unless we take that question fully into our minds. "What meaneth this?" The rest of the sermon of Peter is explaining what meaneth this. That's what he set forth in this magnificent sermon. Now, what I like to point out is that this was a magnificent sermon of the Holy Spirit. Peter's IQ had not suddenly been boosted by 100 points. He would not have been able to do this preaching. He would not have been able to do what he did if it had not been for the Holy Spirit and the illumination and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So, the audience there, "What meaneth this?" There are always mockers, those that are setting at naught important things on any occasion. "Ah, they're filled with new wine," they said. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and he began to preach this sermon by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you this day, and give ear unto my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." So Peter cast aside that reproach by saying, "Oh, that's not so. You can look at the very face of the thing and you'll know that's not so." But I believe that most of that multitude was involved in the question, "What meaneth this?" I believe that the mockers were comparatively few among them. I believe that most of that multitude wanted to know, "What meaneth this?" I'll say that probably at least 3,000 of that multitude were interested in knowing what meaneth this. Now, as we follow what Peter says and what the Spirit says, look at what this magnificent message. These are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that. Now, your translations will vary, but essentially, that's what he's saying. This, what you're seeing, all of the manifestations, the speaking in tongues, what you are seeing is that. And then he speaks of the prophet Joel. So the first thing he does here is refer to the prophet Joel. This is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. So once again, I recall your mind to what meaneth this. Peter says, this is that Joel was talking about. This is what Joel was talking about. Then he quotes from Joel. Now I want to read these verses. This is very similar to if you go back to Joel and look at the reading of Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, look at it back in Joel and look at it here. It's very, very similar. And we would expect that. So this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. These words are profound. It is good for us to dwell on these words and meditate on these words and think about what had been uttered by the prophet Joel. The words that had been uttered by the prophet Joel had been uttered probably 845 years before this time. 845 years earlier, Joel had said, "And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, as you examine this passage, it mentions all flesh. Now, we are not at liberty to decide ourselves what all flesh means, nor is any other human being at liberty to decide what all flesh means, because it is set forth in the passage itself what all flesh means. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, male and female. The Spirit will be poured out upon males and females. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, both the young and the old. The Spirit will be poured out upon the young and the old. Yea, and on my servants, and it is a masculine idea here, so this would be my bondservants and my handmaidens. Yea, and on my bondservants and my handmaidens in those days I will pour forth of my Spirit. So that when you look at it, the all flesh is male and female, old and young, bond and free. That's what all flesh is. Once again, there is no doubt. Don't let anybody raise any doubt. Don't let anybody mislead you. The only key to what that term all flesh means is in this immediate context. If we leave this immediate context or the context of Joel 2 to determine that, we're lost. And so is anyone else. So what we look at here, your males, females, your young, your old, upon the bond and the free, I'm going to pour forth my Spirit. That's the promise that God makes. He makes it back there in 845 B.C. What meaneth this? The multitude asked. What meaneth this? This is that which Joel was talking about. But let's go a little further in the prophecy of Joel here that is quoted. And remember, Remember, Peter is the one quoting this, and he is quoting it as evidence. We will not understand properly Acts 2 unless we take the promises of the Holy Spirit that Jesus made, unless we take the fulfillment of the outpouring of the Spirit here, unless we take the sermon of Peter and look carefully at the passages that he quotes and applies to the situation, we will not understand it. We must account for all of those things, but it is a pleasure to do so. It is a joy to dwell on this. So Peter is quoting from this passage, helping him to explain what meaneth this. This is what Joel was prophesying. But now look in 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. This is the prophecy of Joel continuing. This prophecy had to do not only with the outpouring of the Spirit, but it also had to do with judgment, because we have symbols of judgment in verse 20. The sun being turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was the promise of Joel. It is the promise of Peter on this day. It is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it is a marvelous promise. Let me tell you, I believe Joel, the only place that Joel 2, 28 through 32 is fulfilled is at this time, within that 40-year span from the day of Pentecost until the destruction of Jerusalem, to which these signs of blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the symbols of judgment, apply. Joel doesn't talk about anything else. Joel 2:28 through 32 does not apply to anything else. It is specifically applicable to this period of time beginning with the day of Pentecost. And so it is a remarkable prophecy. It has a one-time fulfillment. So, now put this as a part of the whole. When we look at the prophecy that Peter has quoted, do you see what gives it a special power? The thing that gives it a special power is that the people can tell by looking that something extraordinary is happening. Miraculous things are happening, things that don't ordinarily occur. Now they're asking one of the men who is doing these miraculous things, what meaneth this? I would guess that the words of that man and the other men doing these miraculous things would carry a lot of weight, wouldn't you? And this man is setting forth in his speech, this is what Joel was talking about. Remember, this audience is Jewish. This audience is Jewish. They would have known of the prophecy of Joel. And they would remember that prophecy. But they had never seen that prophecy in the light of its fulfillment. Now they see that prophecy in the light of its fulfillment. Can there be any doubt in that multitude's mind? But there is something else. That multitude knew about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, how are you going to deal with a crucified Savior? You could almost say it's a contradiction in terms to talk about a crucified Savior. But look at how Peter and the Spirit deals with that. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth uses that word, that expression. Many in that multitude would have known where Jesus came from. They would have known that He was Jesus of Nazareth. And at that point, He's not saying, Jesus the Christ. He doesn't say, Jesus the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. But he was a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Oh, I wonder who was in that multitude. How many men who had been healed by Jesus Christ? How many of that multitude had been healed by Jesus Christ? How many of that multitude had seen the miracles of Jesus Christ, especially those done in Galilee and Judea, in Samaria and Judea? They would have known, a man approved of God unto you. Do you deny that he did the miracles? Well, they could not deny. This multitude knew that. Now, many of them maybe were not willing to admit it. And the Jews as a whole were not willing to admit it. They, in fact, wanted to pretend that it didn't happen. We have to keep this from getting out, was their attitude. But they knew. They knew that it had happened. A man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. They did not deny. They did not deny. So he was a man. You know him. He was approved of God. He was a miracle worker. And by the miracles that he did, he was approved of God. You, what you did, you took him. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, he was not a victim. Jesus was not a victim. He was a sacrifice. He gave himself as a sacrifice. So he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was in the plan of God for Jesus to die as a sacrifice. Now, this Jesus, ye by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay. Lawless men. Ye are the Jews. The lawless hands are the Romans. And we know that from reading of the gospel accounts, do we not? We can read in the gospel accounts and we know that the Jews and the Romans collaborated together. Again, this cannot be denied, and there are at least 3,000 in that audience that know the truth of which Peter is speaking. He was delivered up by the purpose of God. You mean it was on purpose that he died? You mean that God let him die for us? Yes. Yes. Now imagine how that would have weighed on the hearts of the people there. You slew him, whom God raised up. Okay, now we have two big things here. We have a crucifixion, which is a kind of a slap at the idea that, oh, this is the Savior. He was crucified. But the answer is the resurrection. But that's another problem. Because resurrection? Who ever heard of that? Well, as a matter of fact, whom God raised up. Now, a little bit later, he says, and we are witnesses. But he doesn't bring that up yet. He doesn't bring that up yet. He's not through making his case yet. He's going to make it in a more powerful way than merely saying, we are witnesses. So what he does, he says, God raised him up. Oh, I love this. Having loosed the pangs of death. The pangs, almost we could say the claws, the talons of death that had him in their grasp, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus had a time getting out of death. He had a terrible time, getting out of Hades. No, death never had a chance. Listen, death never had a chance. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then we have another great, great block here of the case that Paul, that Peter is making. A block laid here. Here's another reason. Think about this. For David saith concerning him. Now we go to another quotation. This quotation likewise is going to be known and recognized by the Jews. They're going to know about this. David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, if you will think about it for a moment, that prophecy that David utters, I beheld the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope. There's a sense in which every bit of that could apply to David. But look a little further. Because you will not leave my soul unto Hades. That would also be something that David would hope and count on. But neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. That did not apply. How do you know that? Brethren, I may speak unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So what does that mean had happened to the mortal remains of David long ago? They had returned to corruption. But whomever David was talking about said, you will not give your Holy One to see corruption. You made known unto me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with thy countenance. And then that verse where he says, listen, brethren, you know the truth of which I'm speaking. He both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us unto this day. Now this is a powerful, powerful proof of the resurrection. The resurrection did not just come out of... It was not unexpected. The resurrection was not unexpected. It did not come out of... It did not come out of nowhere. It was to be expected. According to the prophecy of David. Are we going to set David aside? Are we going to set David aside? Would the multitude feel like setting David aside? Or would they give serious consideration to the things that David had foretold? They would listen very carefully. And then there is a marvelous idea here. A marvelous connection. Because do you remember the question? What meaneth this? These miracles, these speaking in tongues, what meaneth this? What's going on? Well, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. You know Jesus. You took him, even though he was approved of God among you. And you crucified him by lawless hands. But God raised him up because David uttered concerning him, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Now then, as we look a little bit further here, we make the connection, follow the connection as we go now to verse 30. because of David. Verse 29 is the verse we just gave attention to. Brethren, I may say unto you freely, the patriarch David, that he both died and is buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Now he says, being therefore a prophet. I like to think of a light turning on. I like to see lights turn on in minds when people see what Peter is saying here. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, David was a prophet. Let me explain to you, Peter is saying, let me explain to you the point of that prophecy that Jesus would be raised from the dead. He had to be raised from the dead. That's the argument. Why? Being therefore a prophet, David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would raise one up to sit upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ. Oh, but now wait a minute. We have to look at another thing or two. David, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, likely, in fact, I don't think it's likely, in Psalm 132 and verse 11, you find almost the exact statement that we find here. Therefore, it is certain that Peter, in this instance, is quoting from Psalm 132 and verse 11. But now you know enough about the promise to David to know that what did God say? What did God actually say when he made that promise to David? He said, I will set up your seed after you. I will set him upon the throne, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, what usually keeps a man from reigning forever? Death. But what if the man begins his reign after he is raised from the dead with the final resurrection, of which Jesus is the first fruits, never to die again? Therefore, the promise is fulfilled, but it had to be fulfilled through the resurrection. So that the resurrection is necessarily, integrally related to the promise that one would sit upon David's throne and reign forever. And I know that that multitude following that thought, I think they were stunned. I think they were stunned as they heard these words. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up. That's what happened. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. Who are we all? 12 men speaking in tongues which they have never learned. Tongues which they could not possibly have spoken in without the Spirit's help, which is without divine help. We all, we are the witnesses chosen before. We are witnesses. What meaneth this of Jesus? We say, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. We saw him rise up into the air. He was received up into heaven. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which you see and hear. What meaneth this? This Jesus, whom you crucified, He is the one who has sent the Holy Spirit. He hath poured forth this which you see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand. Again, a prophecy of David. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Sit thou on my right hand. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So David says, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand. So that David's Lord was now seated at the right hand of God. You see that? He was now seated at the right hand of God. Till all of his enemies are made his footstool. This is the process of subjection. 1 Corinthians 15 makes the point that God subjected all things unto him. He subjected all things unto him except himself. And Jesus rules until he has subjected all things unto himself. The last thing that will be subjected unto himself is death. When all enemies are subjected unto him, then death itself will be subjected unto him. Listen, what meaneth this? Now look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly, which means no doubt, with the most intense faith, the most intense belief, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Now notice, this is not Jesus of Nazareth here. This is not the term he's using. You see that? Because what has happened to Jesus of Nazareth? He hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now the multitude has heard this, and they would have heard it in a more vivid way than you and I have. For one thing, they had to be aware of the fact, I know what he's talking about. Yeah. And I know Jesus was a miracle worker, yes, and we crucified him. We crucified him. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? They wanted to do something. They not only wanted to, they had to do. Many of that multitude felt like they had to do something. What shall we do? And Peter said, knowing that they had already believed, because he says, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, no doubt. So he began with, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call unto him. And he continued to testify with many words. But the upshot of it all was, they then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day 3,000 souls. The gospel had converted its first disciples. The kingdom was here. Jesus in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. Seated on the throne of David. To rule forever. Just as God had told David he would. So this is Acts 2. What a wonderful message it is. What a wonderful message of the Holy Spirit it is. This message is the same to you and me. As we look at Christ, we have to evaluate Him. We have to find out, we have to think in ourselves, do I believe what I've been told about Christ? Is there evidence for me to believe what I've been told about Christ? Do I believe what I've been told about Christ? If I do, and if I believe the things that are here brought forth, I'm a sinner. I have to come to Him. He's the only one in whom there is salvation. So what do you need to do? You need to believe. You need to repent, just as those first disciples did. You need to repent. You need to be baptized under the remission of your sins, just as Peter told those people also to do. If you're subject under the gospel's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.